Well, welcome. If you are here as a guest with us, you came at a perfect time. We're starting a new series here today in the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Just for the record, it wasn't my idea to do Daniel, but here we go. I say that tongue in cheek. For those of you who have had the privilege of being around the Word of God, the book of Daniel is really fascinating. And the first six chapters feel kind of practical. If you grew up in youth group, you know, you got Daniel and his buddies and, you know, the fiery furnace and the lion's den and some of these other really, really profound stories that have so much more depth than maybe we've given them credit for. And then you get into the back half of the book and it gets really weird. And there's all kinds of dreams and visions. And Daniel calls the shot of the flow of human history centuries before these things ever took place. I mean, it gets really, really dicey. Even down to chapter 9, where he predicts to the day of when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey in his triumphal entry. So there's a lot that's happening. The whole concept of the book, though, is captive. You've got a group of Hebrews that are taken captive into Babylon. And Babylon is a pretty fascinating place, one of the most pagan places probably in the history of the world, this city of Babylon. So that's where we're heading. But before we can get to Babylon, what I'd like to do is maybe help us get a handle on the Old Testament itself, the Hebrew Scriptures itself. For most of us, we get real motivated and we try to read through the Bible, you know, in a year kind of thing, and you dive into some reading plan, maybe even our Life Journal reading plan, and you start getting to books like Ezekiel. And you go, what? And then you get to Leviticus. You're like, that's weird. And you get to, you know, Deuteronomy, and you think, I think if I've read Exodus, I think I've read this before, and it gets a little confusing. And you try to figure out where it all fits and how it all comes together. What I'd like to do is a quick Old Testament overview, because I think in many ways, if you understand the nature of the landscape as a whole, then the book of Daniel kind of stands out and it has more practical implications for us. Your Old Testament, really your Bible, 66 books of your Bible, you've got 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It's written over a span of about 1,500 years. It is written by over 40 authors in three different languages. So it's easy to dive into the book as someone new to the things of God and get totally and completely lost. You can have your ball lost in the weeds for hours trying to figure out why someone would name their kid what these people name their kids. And truthfully, the Bible's not always like the godly representation of that which is right. You know, you've got guys early on having multiple wives, which is a total train wreck and dishonoring to God. You've got kids who are disobedient to God and pursuing false idols. You've got all kinds of moral meltdowns throughout the book. And so what I want to do is try to give you a framework of your Old Testament that would make it a little bit more manageable for us. The Hebrew Bible ultimately is called the Tanakh, okay? Your Old Testament is called the Tanakh. It comes from an acronym. There's three primary divisions in your Old Testament according to the original writings. There's what's called the Torah, which is the first five books of your Bible, the teachings, if you will. There's what's called the Nevi'im, which is the writing of the prophets. Then what's called the Ketuvim, all right, which is the writings, the history portion. So you've got the Torah, you've got the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the TNK. That's where they get the word Tanakh. It comes from that. In a sense, in your Old Testament, there's three types of literature. There's history, there's poetry, and there's prophecy. The frustrating thing about it is most of us are used to turning to chapter one in a book, reading through to the end of the book, and feeling like you got a good chronological layout of what that book was about. And then you come to your Bible, and it messes everything up because it's not written chronologically. So you'll get to books of the Bible that are after previous books that took place historically before them, and it gets a little weird. And so what I want to do is try to lay out a framework for that. There's three, if not four, maybe primary movements to your Bible, and I'll give you the quick overview. The Bible starts with the concept of theocracy. In the beginning, God. Theocracy, that God would be your king. God was the one who was the ruler of the people. God was the supreme authority. And it started as a theocracy. And from the creation of the world, God made Adam, that God would be his king. Adam would be the king in place of the king, the vice regent, if you will. And things went pretty good in the early days for about two chapters until the wheels come off in chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Congratulations, they got two chapters worth of good for yous. In chapter 3, they eat of the fruit, and now this whole thing goes downhill. Sin comes into the world. You've got in the early parts of Genesis, the humanity as they gather together become exceedingly wicked when they gather. The idea, of course, that man is inherently good is an unbiblical concept. Unfortunately, we are all inherently evil, thank you, Adam, and so we inherit sin from him. And so as early as Genesis chapter 9, you've got the judgment of the world of the flood that comes in chapter 9. You've got God then, after that, calling a guy named Abram, who came from an idol-worshiping family, and says, I'm going to make a people through you. And so he selects a distinct people group. From Abraham comes Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and his 12 boys become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, of course, has a name change, has a cage fight with God, and God says, no longer are you Jacob, you're now going to be Israel, which means strives with God. And that's kind of the progression as things move on. You get to the book of Judges, though, and as early as Judges, the people realize that there is no king, and so it says every man does what is right in his own eyes. Boy, God help us if we ever get to the point where we all decide what is right based on our own opinion. That's where they were. So they start looking around, and they say theocracy's nice, but a theocracy doesn't look like a 260-pound king who could swing an awesome axe, and so we want somebody like the other nations. We want a monarchy. And so they ask for a king. And so, in a sense, God gives them what they asked for. He says, you want a big, strong, tough guy? You got it. And we progress to the second movement of monarchy. Saul is the first king picked in your Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Big, strong, tough guy with a terrible heart. He's the consummate religious bulimic. He's binge and purge. He's all or nothing. He's in, and then he's out. And then he's in, and then he's out. But most of the time, he was out. By the way, take note, anytime somebody's character is based on the strength of who they are as a person, just like their talent and ability, character always falls short, or competence rather, always falls short of godly character. This guy shows his true colors. The next king is a guy named David. David takes the throne in 1 Samuel 16. That's when the whole journey begins for him. David's an interesting character, though. He has a heart for God. If you've ever read the Psalms, many of them are written by David. Incredible heart for the Lord, but he has a moral problem. And so he makes a bad decision, has an affair, sleeps with this gal. By the way, he's called a man after God's own heart. So for those of you who wonder about the character and the grace of God, recognize God calls a man after God's own heart, this guy David, who has an affair, and then to fix the affair, kills her husband. So it's just fascinating to see the scandalous grace of God. So if you've ever wondered if God could love you, the answer is yes. Because if God could love David or the person next to you, he could certainly love you, right? And so that's David. David hands the throne over to Solomon, his son, who had a small problem with women. Interestingly enough, men, the issues that you've got tend to be magnified in your kids. Have you ever noticed that? I can see traits in my kids, and I go, yeah, she got that from me. And it's not good. You know, you just reproduce those things. Solomon had about 1,000 women in his harem, 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is a little excessive, wouldn't you think? But welcome to your Bible. In many ways, it's an odd picture of those things. And so something happened in Solomon's life. He apparently wrote the Song of Solomon early in his life, which is the only way you can assume that that book has redeeming value of marital love and fidelity of a woman, considering his issues down the road. He wrote the Proverbs over life, which are incredible, just proverbial nuggets, and then wrote, of course, Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, which was a book that said, ultimately, at the end of the day, everything's vanity and chasing the wind except obeying God and fearing God and obeying his commandments is ultimately his swan song at the end of the book. But what happened in his life is he started off pretty good, considering the situation or circumstance in which he was born from his daddy's adulterous relationship with his mama Bathsheba. He started okay, but something happened in his life, and he became quite a tyrant. And the Bible kind of fades to black. We don't see a lot of what happened. But what we know is his son is told by the counselors that if he, the older men, that if he would be a gentle ruler, the people would serve him. Then he gets his young buddies around. Note to self, especially you young guys, you always want to have guys with gray hair around you because they have wisdom that we don't have. He listens to the young guys, and the young guys say, your daddy was tough, but you're tougher. And so he becomes quite a tyrant following in the footsteps of his daddy. And so the kingdom divides. And that's where you get to the part in your Bible. You think, well, wait a minute. I thought it was the nation of Israel, and now you've got Israel and Judah. It's like, where did this division come? Why did that happen. It happened right there. In fact, you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 11, when the division of the monarchy splits now. And 10 tribes in the north are what's called Israel, and 2 little tribes in the south are what's called Judah. Now, that's the monarchy to the division. Then you've got the division to captivity. So you start at theocracy to monarchy, monarchy to division. Now this is division to captivity. The story of the northern kingdom, as you read through your Bible, now you see all kinds of kings mentioned. This is where you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All kinds of stories of these leaders who were called by God to do a couple very simple things. One is read your Bible. It's a pretty good thing for a king to do is read your Bible. 2, walk with God. And 3, rule as a benevolent leader. Well, these guys are all morons for the most part in the north. They let their power go to their head, and it starts bad and gets worse. There is not a blip of ray of sunlight or hope on the radar for the northern kingdom. They are all idiots. They pursue false gods. They reject the worship of the true God. And so what starts bad ends up getting worse and worse and worse. It's a lesson in depression. Don't read it if you are trying to make yourself feel good. And what ends up happening is the Assyrian Empire ends up coming in and wiping them out. And what the Assyrians do that's a little unique is the Assyrians come in and kind of cross-pollinate, cross-breed, if you will. They just decide, look, instead of messing around by taking you all somewhere, we'll just make you marry our men. And so we'll create these like half Assyrian, half Jewish people. Incidentally, they did it in the city of Samaria. It's fascinating when you fast forward into the New Testament. Why is it that the Jews had such a disregard for the people who lived in Samaria? It had to do with this. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is completely annihilated. Well, what happened is the Babylonians began to rise to power. Babylon is modern-day Iraq, and their capital was, in fact, just south of Baghdad. And they ended up coming in and defeating the Assyrians and then started looking around at all of these states that Assyria had power over, and one of them was just south down in Jerusalem, in the tribes of Judah, if you will. And so it's in this time of the demise of the kings, by the way, that these prophets arise. God raises up men to speak to the nation. And in a sense, all the prophets did, it was the worst job ever. You would never want this job. Because all the prophets did is come to pagan men and women and say, look, you're all blowing it. This is what the word of God says. This is what God wants. Repent. And if you don't, God is not happy with you at all and is going to bring judgment. I mean, that's essentially the job function. And so you've got guys like Obadiah and Jonah that spoke to the pagan nation saying, hey, you better leave God's people alone. You had Joel, Hosea, and Amos. Terrible name, by the way, Amos. Who spoke to the nation of Israel and said, you need to repent. You need to turn to God. You had Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, and Habakkuk, who all spoke to Judah. And the message was the same, repent. Because what happened is the people of God mingled with the nations and learned their ways. They became very comfortable with syncretism. It wasn't downright rejection of God. It was subtle cooling of the fires of monotheism in them, and they began to say, God and. So God and Baal, God and an Asherah pole, God and whatever. And they just kind of added these pagan deities to their list of things that they worshiped. And so they end up being taken now captive. The Babylonians come in under the leadership of a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, and they begin a system of deportations that I'll get into here in a minute. What's interesting, though, is that while they're captive, God is not finished with his people. In fact, there's going to be a release. Daniel, in fact, is going to be reading, doing his devotions, his life journal reading plan through the prophet Jeremiah, reading the book of Jeremiah, and realizes that the time is almost over for their captivity, and they're going to be released. You've got two guys who speak during that time of captivity, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then there's going to be a little bit of a release from the Persian Empire who took over the Babylonians to go rebuild the temple. And so a group of exiles come and they begin to rebuild the temple, but they begin to slow down the work. And so you've got a guy named Haggai that says, look, put your tool belt back on. Good for you. You got a sweet condo, but the house of God looks like it's a joke. And so, why don't you focus on the things of God? Zechariah, similar kind of message to encourage them to rebuild. You've got Esther tucked into the same context. And then you've got Nehemiah who comes back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And during that time, there's a final prophet who comes along named Malachi, who talks about a couple very key things. One is that God is going to restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, not so much familial, but more historically. Like God is going to take the hearts of the young people and reconnect them to the old school ways, and the hearts of the old school reconnect to the next generation. A sense of revival is going to take place, and he says, remember Moses. The idea at the end of the book of Malachi is, look, you're not going to find progress looking forward. You're going to find progress morally looking backwards. Go back to Moses. And then your Old Testament at that point shuts down. So I want you to do something for me just for a moment. I'd love for you to take your Bible, if you have one, and put one finger at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Put the other finger at the end of the book of Nehemiah. Okay? Right at the end of Nehemiah in chapter 13. When you look at your Old Testament, what makes it so daunting is it seems so incredibly massive. No doubt it is grand in its scope, but it's far more manageable than most people would think. If you take your Old Testament and you hold a finger at Genesis and a finger at Nehemiah, your Old Testament becomes a little bit more manageable, doesn't it? Because that's the historical portion of it. That's the timeline. That's what's covered. Now, if you keep your finger at the end of Nehemiah and put it way back at the end of Malachi, which is the final book, of course, in your Bible for your Old Testament. All of the books between Esther and Malachi snap into context historically of Genesis to Nehemiah. So they all fit into place. The concept behind that, of course, is that your Old Testament is far more manageable than you may think. And for most people, it just becomes so daunting that we begin to read and we go, you know what, forget it. I'll just go to the Gospel of John. And so we're experts that in the beginning was the Word, all right, in John 1. But we fail to recognize that all we are as Christians are folks connected to the rich root of Israel. We inherit, in a sense, the crumbs from the tables of Israel. We are connected to a Jewish Messiah. It would be good if we remembered that. That we go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in God's heart, not only for his people, but for the world. In your Old Testament, everything points to the Messiah who would come, who would be the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Your New Testament points back to that Messiah as being the Messiah, not just for Israel, but at that point for the world. That's the beauty of your Old Testament. And so, that's kind of the history portion. Now, context to Daniel. As I mentioned, modern-day Babylon, it's in the captivity portion. So the division in the kingdom has taken place. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been wiped out by the Assyrians. And the Babylonians now invade Assyria, take over Assyria, and then start looking around. And they begin to head south towards Jerusalem. It's interesting as you start looking at why they headed south towards Jerusalem. There was a king named Hezekiah, who was a king for Israel. And Hezekiah is a fascinating study. You can find him in 2 Kings. And he did some interesting things. Hezekiah really had an incredible storehouse of treasury. He was a very affluent guy. And God came to him and said, hey, look, here's the deal. Bad news, you're going to die. Which is never a good thing when God says that, by the way. But it would be nice to get the telegram ahead of time. He says, you're going to die. So get your kingdom in order. And he, like a little baby, whines to God, oh, but God, I've been faithful, and oh, I don't want to die. Look, note to self, if God gives you a memo that you're going home, pack your bags, get good life insurance, and just go home, okay? He fights about it, and so God gives him 15 years of bonus time. In that bonus time, he gets a get-well-soon greeting from these guys in Babylon. Hey, we heard you were sick, and we think that's terrible. Meanwhile, they're looking around, you know. And he says, man, I hear you're doing better, though. That's great. He goes, I'm doing really good. They go, man, this is an incredible place. He goes, oh, you have no idea how awesome I am. Let me go show you my treasuries. Let me show you my storehouses. Meanwhile, the guys are just taking notes, you know. And he shows them all around. Isaiah comes to this king and says, what have you done? What have you shown them? He goes, everything. He says, you're an idiot. These guys are going to come take it all. Your sons are going to be taken captive. Everything you've worked for is going to be taken. You stupid, you know, on and on and on. And he says, the word from the Lord is good. It's like, how is that good? And then he makes a comment that I hope every one of you that are over 50 listen to. He says, at least there will be peace in my time. He says, I don't care what happens to the next generation. I just want to be comfortable now. He says, they can take everything, but I want my preference now. That's what he said. Well, that's what he got. And so his sons get taken away, and years later, the Babylonians, now checking the notes that were taken, say, hey, there's a lot of money there in Israel. We ought to go there. And so they invade. The first invasion takes place in 586. The first invasion takes place in 605 BC. They lay siege to Jerusalem. A guy named Jehoiakim is the king. You'll find it in 2 Kings 24. And they begin this deportation. And instead of, like the Assyrians, of this crossbreeding, they literally will take these, the best of the best, and move them to Babylon. Their thought is, if we can just totally saturate them with Babylonian culture, they will be Babylonians in a sense, no problem. And so a guy named Daniel's taken captive. And then three guys are taken, three guys who historically get the raw end of this deal. Their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Hebrew names. Their names are changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's, of course, what we call them historically, which is sad because they had original Hebrew names. They're taken captive at this time. That doesn't go so bad, but of course, these kings didn't like the idea of being under foreign reign. So the next guy, Jehoiachin, who takes over, he reigns for a whopping 3 months, really, really long tenure of his kingship. In 597 BC, there's a second attack and deportation that takes place, and more captives are taken, including a young guy named Ezekiel, who ended up writing the book Ezekiel. And so he gets taken captive, and then they begin to take, at that point, the treasuries of the house of God, the temple utensils, which is a really bad move. You can pick a fight with God's people, and God could, you know, God kind of lets it go. You pick a fight with God, and it's on. And one of the things that happened is they started taking the temple utensils. And that's what would happen when a foreign nation invaded. It wasn't just about king versus king. You didn't just arm wrestle, you know, winner take all. Now, it became about your God. Is your God bigger than our God? And so they take these utensils. These same utensils, by the way, you're going to find in Daniel chapter 5, the new king of Babylon named Belshazzar is going to be having a rager. I mean, just a drunk fest rager, drinking from the temple utensils. And he's going to see on the wall this handwriting begin. And the message basically says that God has numbered the days of your kingdom. He's brought them to an end. You've been weighed out on the scales. You've been found wanting. And he says, your kingdom is going to be divided. Basically, it's all over for you. It's where we get the expression that the writing's on the wall. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. It means doom is impending. There's nothing you can do about it. Because they were using the utensils of the temple in dishonor. You'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 5, an interesting interaction where the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. They steal it. And they put it in the house of their god, Dagon. And it's a really interesting story because it says they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and Dagon, this big action figure statue, they come back the next morning and it's on its face in front of the altar. They're like, huh, who did that? That's weird. So they put up Dagon, their god. They stand it back up and come back the next morning. It's on its face again. They're like, that's really weird. So they come back and they stand it up a third time. They come back the next morning and its head and its hands are cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. They're like, we need to get this thing out of here. Concept is, of course, God is the one true God. He is above all. But they take the utensils into captivity here back in Babylon. And some time later, what happened in 586 BC is the third and final deportation. Zedekiah became king in Israel, and he started sending some letters to Egypt. Like, hey, you know, we got this Babylonian captivity thing going. Do you think y'all could help us out? Well, Babylon ends up finding out about it, and so they come finally in 586, third and final deportation. The temple's completely destroyed. All the utensils are taken. The city is razed. The wall's destroyed. All but the extremely poor are taken, and the city is left defiled, desolate, and vulnerable with no protection. Interesting, this King Zedekiah, it says of him in Jeremiah 34 that he's going to be taken captive in Babylon. It says, you will not escape from my hand. Surely you will be captured. You will be delivered into his hands. You will see the king of Babylon with your eyes. You will speak to him face to face, and you'll go to Babylon. Well, you see in Ezekiel, it's interesting, he says, you will not see Babylon, says of the same guy. He says, I will also spread a net over him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it. It's like, well, how's he not going to see the captivity that's supposedly going to occur, this pagan king? And then finally in 2 Kings, we get the answer. It says that they brought him together. They killed all of the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. I can imagine watching a lot of things. That would not be one I would really want to look at. And so they kill all of the sons before him, and then it says they put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They bind him, and then they take him to Babylon. Did he go to Babylon? Yes. Did he see Babylon? No. No. That, by the way, is some of the intricacies of your Bible that brings out incredible detail to the story. And so the question then is, why are they in captivity? I thought these were God's people. I mean, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. That there's a sense that these people are set apart. Why is it that they end up there? There's two reasons given for us in your Bible as to why they ended up in captivity. The first one is that they had failed to observe the Sabbath. In the creative order, there were 6 days that God created. The seventh day, he rested, not because he needed a siesta, but he created a pattern for us that we would work and then rest and work and then rest and work and then rest. Most of us work and then work and work and then work and then work and then work. The concept by the Sabbath, by the way, is it would create a life rhythm, that it wasn't always about the early bird gets the worm. It was more about God as the one who provides even while we sleep. And so I'm going to trust God to provide. I'm going to work hard and diligently while I should, but I'm going to rest when I should as well, trusting that God will provide. It was so significant, by the way, that the nation of Israel and God's economy would work 6 days and rest on the seventh. They'd also work 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they would take a sabbatical year. And so let's say you're a vineyard farmer, you'd work on your grapes for 6 years, and the seventh year, you vacationed all year. Just let the weeds grow. Who cares? No problem. The assumption in the scripture that is given is that that sixth year would be so plentiful that you could store all that you needed for an entire year, and all you did was spend time with your family and the worship of God. Can you imagine anything better than being able to be provided for and do nothing but spend time with your family and the worship of God? These people, however, failed to do that. God was so serious about this, by the way, that after seven groups of 7 years, so on the 50th year, it was called the Year of Jubilee. And so for all of you Monopoly-esque land tycoons who are just snatching up property left and right, okay, be encouraged. If you lived in the time of the nation of Israel, on the 50th year, all property went back to its original owner. You cleared the board game and you started over fresh. So the rich didn't get too rich. The poor didn't get too poor. Everything started back at zero because why? It was God's land that he entrusted to you. And after 50 years, you got a chance to reset the board, if you will, and begin again. Profound concept, of course. In God's economy, it's not an accumulation economy. It's not the way God operates. God wants us to work and rest. He wants us to feel provided for. It's not about striving. It's not about continuing to grind away so I could just carve out a better living for myself. It's resting and letting God provide for you. He clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. You think he won't feed you? He spoke everything else into existence. He formed us out of the dust of the earth. How much more does God care for us than these things? Yet these people failed to rest. They found their joy and delight in life in pursuing more, not in enjoying God. Now, so far, you talk about Babylon and the worship of those things, and most people are scratching their head going, I'm not sure what that's like. Well, let me ask you this. How's your Sabbath life going? How's your rest? How are you doing in that area? Are we a restful people? Profoundly restful. No, are you kidding? We buy all these time-saving devices that just interrupt our free time. You can get a hold of anybody, anywhere, anytime. We're checking email, instant messages, text messages, Twitter posts, you name it. We are a digital age. So we are technology rich and relationship poor. We are wealthy and affluent, but spiritually bankrupt. That's the nature of our day. We are just like these people. Second reason they got taken captive was idolatry. Idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 6, Ezekiel says this, that those who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried captive. Now I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." That word, oh, whoring after their idols, "and they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations." They were warned, don't go after false gods. Don't, because if you do, judgment is inevitable. If you do, consequences are unavoidable. Don't do it. And the role of the prophet called them to repent and said, put no other gods before them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord that God is one. There is none other but God." Don't go, in the ESV's language, whoring after other gods. That imagery is gross. Don't do it. Now, chances are, you don't go offer your offerings to your Asherah pole, all right? You're not having inappropriate sexual relationships in the worship of Baal. But certainly there are things in your life that compete for the affections that should be God's alone. Don't believe me? Go grocery shopping. Walk out to your car and notice the ding in the side of that car. You'll find out what you worship real quick, all right? Get a pink slip in your job. You'll find out what you worship real quick. Lose a relationship. You'll find out real quick. There are things that we worship that are far more sophisticated, but just as equally evil as the things in your Old Testament. They didn't obey the Sabbath, and they went after false gods. The altar of their career, the altar of their stuff, they offer their sacrifices there on a regular basis. That's what we do even today. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Does that give you better context now? He came and besieged it. We've got that. And then it says in verse 2, one of the most convicting things you're going to find here, "Then the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." The Lord gave him into his hand. In the story of Hezekiah, by the way, when the Assyrians first come knocking on his door, he prays to God with a whole heart, and God says, "I will answer your prayer. You relax, I'll take care of you." God goes out and takes out 185,000 Assyrians without any Israeli lifting a finger. God takes them out. Well, in this passage, it says God gave them over. Is their God bigger than the one true God? Is the God of the Babylonians bigger than this God? No, not at all. God gave them over. God said, "You want to worship pagan deities? You go ahead. You don't want me to be your king? Fine. You get what you ask for." And he gives them over. And then it says that the vessels of the house of God were taken. They brought them to the land of Shinar, which is another Old Testament reference to Babylon, which, by the way, you can do some fascinating word studies on Shinar in your Old Testament, particularly in the early parts of Genesis. It's where idol worship really became rampant. It was in this place called Shinar. And it says that he brought the vessels into the treasury of his small g God. That is the intro to this book. It's about captivity. It's about being taken captive into a pagan land. It's about a group of people in exile who ask the question, what does it look like for me to walk with God surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by paganism, surrounded by people who do not worship the God I worship? What do I do and how do I live? And what you're going to find is a group of young people, probably in their early teens, who submit their lives to God and surrounded by a foreign land, surrounded by pagan kings and surrounded by false worship, are going to walk with God in captivity and bloom where they are planted. They won't say, "If I could just get back to Jerusalem, then I'll get my life in order and be godly." Right where they are, right in their circumstances, without anything changes, they're going to live godly lives while captive. A verse of hope for you as we finish, and I'll pray and we'll spend some time in worship. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this. It says, "If my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, if they will turn from their wicked ways. He says, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sins. Then I will heal my land. Do you hear the if then? If my people, who I love, will just humble themselves, if they'll just pray, if they'll just repent, if they'll just seek me, then I'll heal their lands. But I'm not going to heal them before. I'm not going to restore them before that. I'm not going to intervene until they pray, humble themselves, seek me. Look, we're not in Babylon, all right? You haven't been taken captive. You're not having to learn a different language. You're not being asked to eat the king's food. But we are in captivity, whether you like it or not. We are in a world that does not consider the things of God as priority, and we have a choice to make. My choice, or my preference for us, would be that we will humble ourselves, pray, repent, turn from our wickedness, and allow God the opportunity to restore the years. Because that's exactly what God does to these men, and that's what this series is about, captive. Let's pray, and we'll worship a little bit. Father, I thank you that we've been called to be worshipers of you, that there's none other that we should seek but you. We thank you that though we are surrounded by the wickedness of our day, that we have a Redeemer named Jesus who separates us from the sins of this world, frees us from its mastery, and gives us the privilege of walking as children of God. Lord, as we learn lessons from the Old Testament, I pray that it might come to life in new ways for us, that these pages of our Bible that tend to be stuck together and uncreased and undefiled by the pins of the notes that we've taken, that God, they might come to life for us, that we would learn that the same sins that these people were plagued with, of a lack of rest and trusting in God and a worshiping of idols, are the same things that plague our heart today. Father, we want to humble ourselves, pray, repent, turn to you, that you might restore us and heal our lands. That is our heart's cry, even here today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.